I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It is a blessing to have everyone here this morning. I do want to encourage us, let us be thankful for our screen. You heard it and all that stuff. Let us be thankful for it. We were blessed this week with being able to get that back online. It had me very concerned because that little thing up there, that little box, is not inexpensive. And to be honest with you, I know nothing about that little box. I know a little bit about it, more about it now than I did before, but still I know nothing about it. So we praise the Lord for Him allowing us to be able to take care of that and for that to fix our problem. And we actually had a man come and, well, one of the problems I have is that it's way up there, okay? And we had a man come and volunteer his time and efforts for us and his big ladder, his long ladder, to get up there and take that down. And then we disassembled it and cleaned out the filters and stuff like that. So, you know, all of those are great blessings. We've become very attached to that, and I'm glad we have it. I'm glad we're able to put our songs that we sing on the screen, especially to be able to learn newer songs, and but also just to have them up there where we can sing, have our heads lifted up and sing to the Lord. So we don't want to forget that. We want to praise Him for that provision He's made for us, especially with our upcoming conference. Matthew 26. For the past few weeks, we've been working our way through this fifth and final discourse or sermon, teaching block of Matthew's record. It's known as the Olivet Discord of chapters 25 and or chapters 24 and 25. And now today, as we begin chapter 26, we will begin the fifth and final narrative of the book. So in our study, we have discovered this very intentional discourse narrative way that Matthew, that really the Holy Spirit, has ordered his writing. And we have seen clearly that each throughout this study over the past 2 years, this month actually, we have seen clearly that each corresponding discourse and narrative, they go together. What is proclaimed in the discourse or in the sermon is then demonstrated by Jesus in the narrative. Actually, Matthew shows us Jesus practicing what he preaches. And so that being the case, and we'll give us a quiz first thing this morning, what has been declared to us in this final discourse, the final sermon, the Olivet Discourse? What has been declared to us in this discourse? Well, this simply, that Jesus is the Messiah King, and being so, He will and is coming to consummate His kingdom. That is what the theme of this fifth discourse or sermon is. So then, what should we expect to find because of our past experience with this book? What should we expect to find in this corresponding narrative? We should expect to find the demonstration that Jesus is King and the proof that He is indeed going to consummate His kingdom. And I will just go ahead and tell us, knowing this reality sheds a whole other light. It unleashes a whole other realm, level of revelation upon the events declared in these final three chapters of Matthew. Let me say it like this. What has Matthew been showing us all throughout his gospel? Well, it's the title of this series, Behold Your King. All throughout this 2-year study, we have seen over and over and over again, Jesus is the Messiah King of Israel. And Matthew, the Holy Spirit, has been showing and proving, and as we've talked about, literally loading the evidence of this truth upon our shoulders, right? So now, as he comes to the close of his writing, is he now about to show us the defeat and the demise of our king? Many think that that's what these three chapters are. Many others live like that's what they are. Oh no, that is not what they are. That is not what they are. What the Holy Spirit is about to show us is the unparalleled, the absolutely astounding power and authority and triumph of Christ Jesus, which proves the coming consummation of His kingdom. Matter of fact, if I could say it like this, everything that He has shown us so far, all of the glory of King Jesus that He has shown us so far, pales in comparison to what He is about to show us in this final narrative. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So we begin this morning the final narrative of Matthew's records, chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, when He finished the discourse, when He had finished the sermon, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray Him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So this narrative begins with Jesus revealing, really confirming, because He has been telling His disciples this for quite some time. He begins revealing or confirming, number one, a plan. A plan. And it is a plan that to our human finite minds, it sounds absolutely illogical. I mean, think about it. This man who has just preached to them and us in this previous discourse that He is most certainly Lord, that He is most certainly Master, that He is most certainly King, and He is soon to come and rule and reign over this entire earth and everything on the earth and everything in the earth, now, here in the corresponding narrative, says, "I'm about to die. And I'm not just about to die, I'm about to be handed over, I'm about to be delivered over to crucifixion. Now, how can these two seemingly opposite things possibly fit together? He is the King of all kings, but someone is going to kill him. He is going to die. He is the King of all kings who most certainly will consummate His kingdom. He will come in all of His glory, a glory that will outshine the sun. But yet, right here, He is about to die. How can these two things possibly fit together? Well, this is how. For Jesus to be and to reign as the King that He is, He is going to have to reign over more than just earthly things, more than just physical things, the King that He is. He is going to have to reign over and conquer sin and sin's death as well. As a matter of fact, notice verse 2. Look at verse 2. He said, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and you know," because he's been telling them that the Son of Man, that's Him, "is to be handed over for crucifixion." So all throughout, get this, all throughout the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth, He has repeatedly been targeted by His enemies. And He has repeatedly foiled their assassination attempts. So why now? Why here? Why during this Passover week? Why? Because the feast of the Passover was one of the greatest of all the feasts of Israel. And its purpose, God's purpose for this feast of Passover, was to bring the nation to remember their great miraculous deliverance by God from Egyptian bondage. Remember the book of Exodus. Well, listen, this man Jesus, He is God's miraculous deliverer. He is God's miraculous deliverer from an enemy much greater than Egypt, and a bondage much greater than Egyptian bondage. He is God's miraculous deliverer from sin and death. The Passover lamb that was killed that night way back there in Egypt, whose blood on the doorpost caused God's wrath to pass over their houses. Listen, this Jesus, He is God's Passover lamb. And His blood, His death, is the one and only hope for any of us to be delivered, to be passed over from God's wrath that is due our sin. The Apostle Paul said it like this to the Corinth church. He said, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened." Why, Paul? Why? Because even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. You know what Paul was saying there? Christ, our Passover, He was sacrificed for us by God Himself. He was God's. Christ was is our Passover. He is the ultimate Passover lamb, God's lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That's what John the Baptist said. Here's the reality, if you can hear it this morning. The power and miracle of that first Passover church way back there in Egypt was really the power and the miracle of it was really this man. Even then, before he even came to this earth, the power and miracle of the Passover, even then, was this man, the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. And now, here, Jesus has planned to demonstrate that He is the fulfillment of the type. Now here, He has planned to demonstrate that He is the true Lamb of God's miraculous deliverance. He will intentionally lay His life down. He said, "I have power to lay my life down." I have the authority to lay my life down. I'm going to intentionally lay my life down in this place, in Jerusalem, on this day during the feast, as the sacrifice and the substitute, the slaughtered lamb for His people. And doing so, He will reign as King. He will conquer even sin and even death by satisfying God's wrath for our sin, by taking it all to Himself and all upon Himself. All of the sin that is ours, the sins of all of His people, will be put on Him, will be imputed to Him. God will account it to Him, just as if it is His sin. And then He willingly, intentionally would take and bear the wrath of our sin, the wrath that was focused upon our sin in His own body on the tree of crucifixion. This is the King's plan. But here in verses 3 through 5, notice there's a problem. Or number two, there is an attempted postponement. Postponement. Look at it again. Verse 3. So verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, okay, you know, because I've been telling you, and I'm about to tell you exactly now when it's going to happen, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to intentionally give myself to death. And I'm going to die on the Passover. I'm going to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb. But then in verse 3, so right along the same time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But, notice this, but they were all saying, in other words, they were all in agreement. Yes, we're going to kill Him. Yes, we're going to figure out how to get this done. But not during the festival. Not during the Passover week. Because it might cause a riot among the people. Now, this is a really strange thing. This is a really strange occurrence here. Caiaphas, this man Caiaphas, the high priest. If you go and look his name up in your concordance and go look at the verses everywhere in your Bible where you find the name Caiaphas, you're going to find that everywhere in the New Testament where he is mentioned in a text, it is almost always him pursuing the destruction of Jesus. I mean, the Holy Spirit wants us to know, without a doubt, that this man Caiaphas wants Jesus dead. And actually, he has for years. Probably beginning back when Jesus came into the temple the first time at the beginning of His ministry and turned His little racketeering scheme over. That's probably where this hatred for Jesus began. But now, here, amazingly, wants to postpone it. I mean, Jesus is here. He's in Jerusalem. They have motive. They have opportunity. But they say, no, let's wait until after the feast. Not during the Passover week. Not during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, let's wait. Well, saints, let me ask you, who's the King here in this text? Who's the King? Let's all get it here. This plan of crucifixion, this plan of the King, the plan of His death is not an accident. It is not something left to the whims of men. If it was left to the whims of men, Jesus would have been dead a long time ago. He would have been thrown from a cliff, or He would have been stoned to death, or He would have been pulled to pieces. Now, this is on purpose. This is the purposeful plan of the King. So much so, we need to see here. We see this plan. We see this seeming postponement. But now notice number 3. Notice the prompting in the text. Notice the prompting. In verses 6 through 13, it's almost like the narrative just changes. And all of a sudden, we're not even talking about the same thing. We're not even in the same place. It just completely goes awry. No, that's not what's happening. Now Jesus is visiting a man. He's in the house of a man who he has previously healed from leprosy, a man named Simon. And he's there among with evidently several other friends from the area. Bethany is just over the Mount of Olives, just a few miles, a couple of miles over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So in this company that is meeting here, I'm presuming that it's probably in the evening, in this company is a woman whose name is Mary. We all know her. She's Lazarus' sister. And on this day, this evening, Mary does something wonderful. Actually, literally, in the text, the word is beautiful. You see, Mary, she knows who Jesus is. She knows who Jesus is. Remember, she has sat at His feet, listening to His words on multiple occasions. She has seen His almighty power, Lazarus, come forth. So here, in an act of worship, she takes something very, very valuable to her. It may have been the most valuable earthly possession that she had. Its value is a whole year's wage for the average man in Israel. She would have been saving, no doubt, she would have been saving this for something absolutely, for an occasion that was absolutely remarkable. And this was it. She took this perfume and broke its valuable alabaster bottle and poured its precious contents upon the Lord Jesus. She poured it out upon her King. She poured it out in worship to her God. Well, the disciples, they about blew a gasket when they saw this. It's amazing. I haven't really been able to get over this. They saw her worship as a waste. They couldn't believe that she would waste something so costly on Jesus. Church, we better constantly check our motives. We better constantly check our thinking on things. This is His disciples. These are the ones that walk with Him every day. These men saw things that no other eyes have ever seen. They saw His glory as no other human being on the face of the earth has ever seen it. But when she poured a 300 denarii bottle of perfume upon Him, they saw it as a waste. But I want us to see something that Jesus says to her in verse 12. He says, "Leave her alone. Don't be criticizing for her for this, because," notice what He says, "she has done this in preparation for my burial." Now get this. In this day, in this context, the preparation of a body for burial, applying perfumes and spices to cover up the smell of body decomposition, this was not done a week and a half ahead of time. Okay? This was done the day of, or at most, the day before in burial. In other words, when Jesus said this, Jesus knows His burial, therefore His death is imminent. But wait a minute. doesn't Jesus know about the high priest's postponement of his Passover plan? Well, there's something we need to know here. It tells us here that the disciples got all upset about Mary wasting this perfume on worshiping Jesus when it could have been sold and the money given to the poor, right? That's what the text says. Well, John, in his gospel, he gives us a little more info. The ringleader of this uprising, it was Judas Iscariot. And listen to what John records about him in John 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box he used to pilfer what was put into it. So this is Judas. This is who so strongly objects to Jesus being worshipped by Mary here. But hang on. Then what do you see? What happens next? What happens next? Look at verse 14. Then, notice that word. Then, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, went to Caiaphas and his men, and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So what does Judas do? Then he goes and betrays Jesus for the price of a slave. What a deal the enemies of Jesus got. And he was betrayed by one of his own followers. I mean, this was just put right into their hands. They couldn't have scripted it any better than this. They weren't going to let this opportunity pass them by. So you see it, church? You see the prompting here? Mary's wasting, quote unquote, wasting of this perfume, and then Jesus' commendation of her put Judas over the edge. I mean, this was a whole year's salary. This was a wealth of money, and it could have been his. But Jesus, that Jesus. And at that moment, by his own greed and his frustration and hatred of Jesus, he is prompted to go and betray Jesus, to get what he can for him. It's not a whole year's salary, but it's better than nothing. But here it is. Here it is. At this very moment, he is really prompted. Get this. At this very moment, he is really prompted to get himself and put the chief priest, number 4, right back on the king's Passover plan. Right back on it. Wow. So, are we really seeing here? Is Matthew and the Holy Spirit really showing us here that Jesus is so king and that he is in such control that he could not be killed when it was not his time, and he can't not be killed when it is his time? Folks, that's a king we better believe in. That's a king that we better trust his word. Church, you know what this entire account is? It's this. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is God's plan, and this is God Himself working His plan through the depravity of wicked men. This is God being God. This is the king being king. And this is the wicked men being wicked men. And listen, this final narrative, what we will see today and what we are yet to see, this is not accident. This is not happen chance. This is not even martyrdom. This is on purpose. This is the king's purpose, a king who is really, completely, totally, astoundingly king. Jesus was not to be betrayed and seized by accident. It didn't just so happen in Jerusalem on the Passover by accident. It's on purpose. It's the very plan of King Jesus. It's the sovereign, unchangeable, determinate counsel of God Himself. It's on purpose, and Matthew includes it in this narrative. In this narrative, because the complete narrative, chapters 26 to the end of chapter 28, is an unparalleled display of Jesus' absolute power, absolute authority as the true and one and only supreme King of heaven and earth. You see, if you can see it, knowing this, it adds a whole new dimension to the words mighty to save, doesn't it? It adds a whole nother level of glory to He shall save His people from their sins. And how about His words? It is finished. So is it any wonder that the fires of hell are so hot and that eternity is so long for those that reject this king? Is it any wonder that the fires of hell are so hot and eternity is so long for those who spurn His grace, His deliverance, His salvation? No wonder. No wonder in His own estimation, our sin and our rebellion against Him deserves an eternity in torment in the fires of hell. No wonder. Can you see the King that He is in this text? Can you see the plan? But then all of a sudden we have this postponement that's dreamed up. But He would not have it. Even bringing, using an act of worship to prompt the man to go right then and betray Him, to put everything right back on His plan. Y'all, He is King. There is no other one like Him. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. And I know we say that. I know we use those words, but oh, may the Holy Spirit help us to see it in His Word, just how much of a king that He really is. He is king over everything. He is a king that is worthy to be bowed to, worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be praised, because He is everything that He has revealed Himself to be. It's no wonder the hell, we use that word, we don't even have a clue. We don't even have a clue what that means. Hell does not even scare us anymore. Can you imagine closing your eyes in this world and waking up with more consciousness than you've ever had before? Waking up in the fires of hell
where the skin worms eat at your body, but your body is never consumed. They continue to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, and they're never consumed. And the fire is so hot, and it's never quenched. The fire, real fire, real undescribable heat and fire and flames licking at your body, but your body is never consumed. The pain never stops. There is never relief. There is never a let up. It just intensifies and intensifies and intensifies forever and ever and ever. Can we fathom that and not tremble? I think we all need to spend a little time on our knees before our King, ask Him gently, patiently, mercifully to show us what He saved us from. I don't think we get it. And that's the very thing, that eternal torture, that eternal punishment is the exact repayment. No more and no less, the exact repayment that your sin and my sin, your rebellion and my rebellion, that's what it deserves.
You can shut your ears to me this morning and you can say, I don't believe that. It didn't come from me. It came from this book. And this is my God. This is my Lord. And this is my King. And you know what I found over 50 years of reading this book and hearing this book read and preached to me? I have found that He has never lied. Never. Not once. He's not lying to us about hell. He's not lying to us about the seriousness of our sin. He's not lying. He's telling us the truth. He's telling us the truth in His mercy. Today is a day of mercy. Believe His word. No wonder. No wonder. What a sight. What a sight this is. This glimpse of the King. When it was not His time, and no one or nothing could touch Him, He'd go right through the middle of it. I told you, when I was in Israel, we went to Nazareth, where at the hill of the
precipice is what it's called.
Supposedly, that's where they tried to cast Him down, to kill Him. His own hometown. You remember, who's this? He's the illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph. We know who He is, and who is He to tell us anything? So they gathered Him up and carried Him up on the hill. They were going to throw Him headlong, is what the Scripture says. They were going to kill Him. When I was up there, I couldn't help but think if it wasn't so serious, it'd be funny. This terrain going up to this hill, oh, it's terrible. I mean, big, huge boulders that you'd have to climb over and walk through. I mean, straight uphill, up to the top of the hill on the side of Nazareth. And I thought, these men, these Pharisees, and the leaders of His city, of the city there, they went to all this effort, climbing all these rocks to get Him up on this hill. They had Him. And He walked right through them. They could not touch Him. I can imagine how frustrated. Where'd He go? Where'd He go? What'd You do with it? Where'd He go? They could not touch Him. When it was not His time, He was in such control that nothing, no one, not even the devil himself. Oh, He tried. He tried. Not even the devil himself could kill Him. But at the same time, He is so great. He is so high. He is in so much control over everything and everyone that when it did come His time, nothing and no one could stop Him from dying, from giving Himself on purpose
intentionally to conquer sin and death. What a Savior. What a King. Jesus. Let me say it again this morning for 2 years. What's that, 104 weeks, I guess. I've been standing in this pulpit and declaring to you that Jesus is King. That Jesus is the Messiah King. He is the one that the Old Testament portrayed for us and talked to us about and spoke to us. He's the one that the New Testament confirms. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And you know what? He is a good King. He is the Savior King. Believe Him. Believe Him. Believe Him. Bow to Him. Bow to His plan for your life. And I'm not talking about some abstract thing. No, I'm talking about His plan for your life that is written in His book. Don't make Him bend you. Bow to Him. Don't make Him break you. Well, He can. Surrender. Repent. And believe. Today. While it is yet today. And saints, glory. Glory in this King. Rejoice. Rejoice. Open your voice and sing in joy that He is your King. Honor Him. Worship Him. Worship Him with Mary. Worship Him today with Mary, in unison with Mary. Worship Him with your life. Surrender it all to Him. Pour it out for His glory. Pour it out for His glory. You will find, we're finding now, but we're sure going to find that He is worthy. There is no other one, no other occasion that is more worthy of your life than this King. Pour your life out for Him. May God give us hearing of His Word today. Let's give thanks to our King. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your Word this morning. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, Lord, because Your Son is the center of it.